Before I begin, some of you took to heart last week my great disappointment in not growing a garden this year. And you brought me some beautiful tomatoes. Thank you so much. They were delicious. I really appreciate your generosity. Well, this week I'd like to share with you how disappointed I am with my old 91 Toyota Camry. The Lord does provide. He does. He really does. Well, it was not too long ago my bathroom faucet was leaking, and I was in a real hurry to fix it. I didn't want too much damage done to the bathroom. And when I got to the hardware store, there was a kind older gentleman at the door who looked like he was a greeter. And I didn't know where to pick up the parts for this leaky faucet, but I didn't really want to ask him because it looked like it was going to take a while. He looked like he was kind of like one of those slow talkers and wanted to get into my personal history, you know. And so I just shot right by him and went right to the aisle where I thought I could find the parts. But as I'm looking at the myriad of parts, I'm completely unsure as to what I should buy. And so I look down and see a young woman stocking the shelves. And I think to myself, I could ask her, but she's not going to know. She's not going to know. At the very best, you know, she'll steer me the wrong way, or she'll have to go ask her supervisor, and that'll take more time. I'm just going to pick it out myself. So sure enough, I kind of narrow it down. I figure out what I'm going to buy, and I buy what I think are the right parts, and I go to checkout, and now I've got a choice between two cash registers. One is manned by an older gal who is chatting away with an older man about grandkids. And I'm thinking, that could be a while. Or I could go over to the other side, and here is this middle-aged woman who seems to be operating pretty quick, but I notice that she's got these 5-inch long fingernails. You know, they're really long, press-on type. So I'm thinking, all right, I'll go with the older lady. Seems like they're wrapping up. But, you know, starts talking more and more about the grandkids. So the very last second, I see somebody leave the line with the woman with the 5-inch fingernails. So I go over there. I get in line. And we're checking out, you know, she's scanning things. But then when it comes to put them in the bag, she can't open the bag because of her fingernails. You know, she can't get. So I'm taking a deep breath and just waiting. And sure enough, as I look over the other line, you know what happened, right? I would have got out a lot quicker had I stayed in that first line. Well, it's a small story, but believe me, the Lord convicted me like a hammer on the way home. Here I was, favoring certain people and being biased against other people based on their external appearance. I judged them by what I saw. It's easy to put labels on people, isn't it? But we must consider that our categories have a profound influence on the way we treat them. So on the way home, I had to ask the Lord for forgiveness because I was judging people. Well, James ended chapter 1 last week with an appeal for his readers to practice an authentic faith by showing purity and compassion. In our text this morning, he'll continue his exhortation and make it clear that favoritism is not compassionate, and it has no place in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Pure and simple. Favoritism is incompatible with being the family of God. James begins by reminding us of who we are. We are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. If we're followers of Christ, then our character should reflect his. We are to love others as he loved others. As Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my commandment, love one another as I have loved you." And it's obvious from the wide variety of individuals whom Jesus loved that he did not show favoritism. And James says, neither should we. favoritism literally means to receive by face. And it suggests making judgments and distinctions about other people based on external attributes. It is a particularly insidious, ugly, and destructive way to treat people. And it includes bias, partiality, discrimination, and prejudice. So I'd like to ask you to take a moment this morning and think of the different ways in which you categorize people. What are the different ways in which you decide whom you prefer to be with and whom you don't? Is it by their physical appearance? Personality? Maybe it's their personal style? Social status? Is it their race? How about their financial standing? Maybe it's their academic achievement. We could go on and on, right? There are many ways in which we can show favoritism. And James says we are not to do any of it. None. Favoritism based on external attributes is inconsistent with the character of God. You know, in 1 Samuel 16, it makes it very clear that God does not receive a man by face. This is what it says. When Samuel was choosing a king. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Out of 7 candidates for king, God chose the one who looked the least impressive on the outside. He does not evaluate by external factors. He looks at the heart, and so should we. Well, James goes on to illustrate in verses 2 and 3 why favoritism is so incompatible with being the family of God. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You, stand there," or "Sit by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James depicts here a scene where two men enter the assembly, gathered for worship and instruction. The first man is obviously wealthy. He has a gold ring and fine clothes. The other man is obviously poor. He is shabbily dressed. The wealthy man was given preferential treatment. He is addressed with a great deal of respect and conducted politely to a place of honor. He is given one of the best seats in the assembly. The poor man, on the other hand, is spoken to rather rudely and treated with indifference. He's given the choice to either stand somewhere out of the way or sit on the floor near the feet of someone else. To illustrate this for you, I've got a few pictures of a synagogue, the ruins of a synagogue in Capernaum. Use your imagination. There it is. Here's the gathering place. And over here on the side, on the left, you'll see the steps. The wealthy were being given the places of honor at the top. And you can see that the poor were being seated there in the dirt and the weeds. And whoever knows what else is crawling around down there and near the open, sandaled, smelly feet of those above them. That's the problem James is talking about. And if we determine that the wealthy are worthy of honor and respect merely because they are wealthy, and that the poor are less worthy merely because they are poor, we are judging their human value by their bank account. If we judge each other in such a way, we cease to be a family and instead become a jury. James says that when we do that, we have become judges with evil motives. We show partiality in hope of personal gain, don't we? If our motive is to treat someone well and hope that they will treat us well in return, then that is not right, says James. Favoritism and discrimination show that we love ourselves more than others. Instead of becoming servants of one another, we become masters over one another. We destroy the harmony and unity that the Lord has called us to as brothers and sisters in the family of God. As the Apostle Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We are one in Christ Jesus. A proper perspective on ourselves and each other begins at the foot of the cross. It is the cross that reverses the world's standards and values and creates a new community where everyone is equal. This view should galvanize all of us to treat each other with equanimity and generosity. As a church, we are brothers and sisters, equal in standing before our Heavenly Father who shows no partiality. Favoritism and Christian love do not mix. They are radically incompatible. So, you see, the first exhortation James has for us is that favoritism is incompatible with being the family of God. His second exhortation is expressed as a series of very pointed questions, beginning in verse 5. "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor." Favoritism is incompatible with the choice of God. Favoring the rich might be the way of the world, but it is completely inconsistent with God's way of viewing things. Wealth, fame, and power, which are enormous assets in this world, give people no advantage whatsoever in the kingdom of God. In fact, the scriptures tell us that wealth, fame, and power can be disadvantages if they are the seeds of pride that keep us from humbling ourselves before the Lord. To insult the poor is to contradict the way of God. If we favor the rich over the poor, then we are not perceiving as God perceives. The rich may seem like they have a lot, but if they are only rich in themselves and do not have the Lord, they are poor. The poor, however, may seem like they are without riches, but those who love the Lord are rich in faith and will inherit the kingdom of God. James says they inherit the kingdom of God not because they are poor, but because they love him. Rich or poor, the spiritual blessings of God's kingdom belong to those who love the Lord. Material wealth pales in comparison to what is gained when we are joined to Christ and become heirs with him. Please don't get the wrong idea. James does not spiritualize or idealize poverty. Poverty does not guarantee either faith or salvation. God does not favor the poor over the rich. If he did, he would be guilty of the very favoritism he condemns. It is simply that God delights to shower his grace on those whom the world ignores and on those who are most keenly aware of their own inadequacy. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, let's see if you can relate to any of these. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's from the perspective of the gospel that we see the arrogance of favoritism. On our knees at the foot of the cross, we see that we are all sinners, saved only by the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Arrogance. Who do we think we are that we can insult others? Really? You and I are only here because God chose the foolish, the weak, and the lowly. Did he ask you who to bring to the church? He never asked me. He never asked us whom to include in the church. He just chose his family on the basis of his mercy and grace. Do we have the right to treat with disrespect anyone whom God has chosen? How can we exclude from our hospitality and love anyone whom God has called into fellowship with him? This is why it is inconceivable to James that the poor in his midst would be insulted because of their material standing. Those whom God has lifted up, they have brought down. The poor were not finding respect in the one place they should expect it, the church. So James continues. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? You see, in the first century Palestine, there were many Christians oppressed and persecuted for their faith. They were fired from their jobs and their businesses were being boycotted. Many were poor and destitute, and yet they were being hounded by the wealthy landowners in their community. Unable to pay their rent, they were being dragged into court where their character and their Christian faith were being slandered. They used their wealth and influence with the courts to secure favorable verdicts against the Christians. And many Christians were then forced to forfeit their land. The result was that they grew even poorer at the hands of the rich. How inappropriate then, says James, that those who slander the noble name of Christ should be favored over the poor in the church. The wealthy should be treated like everyone else, with dignity, compassion, and love. But, says James, their wrongdoing should not be ignored, and their ill-gotten riches should certainly not be the basis for preferential treatment. Favoritism is incompatible with being the family of God, and favoritism is incompatible with the choice of God. The third reason that favoritism is wrong is found in verses 8 through 11. Let me read to you first, just verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Favoritism is incompatible with the royal law of God. We are judges with evil in our hearts if we show favoritism, but if we keep the royal law of love, we are doing right. And the royal law is the law of the king, the law that sums up all the Old Testament laws. When Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? This is what he said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That's the royal law. And Jesus consistently illustrated and emphasized loving our neighbor and expanded the definition of neighbor to include anyone who needs our care and attention, including strangers and even our enemies. Love is difficult to define, isn't it? And the scriptures never really give us a textbook or dictionary definition. But we know what love is because God has so clearly demonstrated it. As the Apostle John writes, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. True love, you see, is from our Heavenly Father. And it demonstrates itself in the giving of ourselves for our neighbor. This is the opposite of favoritism, isn't it? And this kind of love for others is not limited in expressing itself to only those we like or to those we prefer, but to those, or even to those who are easy to love. We are asked to love everyone. Because the love we have is far more expansive and powerful. It's the very love of Jesus Christ, and through him it dwells within us. The Apostle Paul describes the power of love in this way. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, love is the fulfillment of the law, and favoritism is a failure in love. Therefore, favoritism is failing the law. As James goes on to say, "But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." James' whole point here is that favoritism is a serious matter. It's not a mere discourtesy. If we show favoritism, we sin and are guilty of breaking the royal law of God. And the individual commandments are all components of one indivisible whole, because they reflect the will of the one lawgiver. To violate even just one commandment is to disobey God and be guilty before him. It only takes one sin to make us a sinner. Well, at this point in our passage, it's easy for us to feel the weight of the law, isn't it? For we all have sinned and broken the law of God. The gavel of judgment slams down, guilty. You and I are convicted as lawbreakers, and the sentence is death. Fortunately, that's not the end of the story. James continues now in verses 12 and 13. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." You see, favoritism is incompatible with the mercy of God. Do you see the amazing and jarring difference between verse 11 and 12? At the end of verse 11, we are all guilty of breaking the royal law. But then in verse 12, we are called to speak and act as those set free. That seems odd, isn't it? Imagine being in a courtroom, you are convicted of the most heinous crime, and you stand before the judge waiting to hear your sentence. You fully expect and deserve to receive the death penalty. But when the gavel slams down, you hear that you have been given your freedom instead. We are lawbreakers, fully deserving the harshest judgment, but the sentence we receive is not death, but freedom. How is that possible? Because of Jesus Christ, who has completely fulfilled the law and paid our penalty. Through Christ's perfect life and atoning death on the cross, he has completely blotted out our sin and given us his righteousness. It is because of his work of mercy that we are set free. You see, God did not choose to be merciful to us because we were better, but simply because he is loving. And God has liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in his Spirit the power to love others as he loved us. If we believe in the Lord our God and receive the gift of his love, then our hearts will overflow with love towards others, and our love will look like his. If our heart has been truly transformed, then we will be merciful like he is. Now, showing mercy to others does not obligate God to show mercy to us. We cannot in any way earn God's mercy. We have been given an extravagant gift for which we can never repay. All we can do is accept it, enjoy it, and share it with others. Knowing this truth, says James, ought to make a huge difference in how we speak and act towards others. If we speak and act as those who do not show mercy towards others, and if we do not accept and forgive each other as God accepts and forgives us, then, says James, it is obvious that we have not chosen to accept the mercy and forgiveness of God, and therefore we come under his judgment. As the Apostle John puts it, "Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." In all our depravity and spiritual poverty, he is compassionate and merciful to give us a new life through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." The gospel is not intended to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but to unite us into a new community. All our relationships are radically transformed in Christ. In him, we are one, equal in dignity and in value, because we are related to Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe this is a wonderful message. James reminds us that favoritism is incompatible in all its form with authentic Christian love. And he calls us to enthusiastically welcome and lovingly embrace all types of people, regardless of race or social status or any other external factors. In obedience to our Heavenly Father and Almighty King, we are to build among ourselves a genuine counterculture in which the values of the kingdom of God are lived out. much different than the way of the world. And in Christ, without fear of condemnation, you and I are free to be honest with ourselves as we reflect on this passage. We are free to ask probing questions like, do we as a church manifest unconditional love toward one another? Do we not only preach the gospel, but embody the gospel? In what ways do you and I struggle with the subtle and not so subtle forms of favoritism and preference? Toward whom have we recently shown indifference that we can ask forgiveness? Toward whom can we show an extra measure of mercy this week? I'd like to just take a moment, ask you to look around. Go ahead. Take a look around. You got to crank your head a little bit, turn your neck. I hope you see what I see. Here at PBC in Cupertino, we have an amazing diversity of cultures and backgrounds in our congregation. Our community could hardly be more diverse. What a blessing to witness how God is bringing together in this church men, women, and children of all walks of life. We are rich and we are poor. We are young and we are old. We are from so many nations and cultures, speaking many different languages. So it's a great privilege and opportunity to demonstrate to a watching world that we are a body of Christ. We are a unified family of God, welcoming with compassion, honor, and love everyone who enters our midst. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your new community. Thank you for the great privilege of belonging to it by your sheer and utter grace. We want to thank you for the diversity within its unity that you bring together into our community, young and old, men and women of different temperaments, personalities, backgrounds, and cultures. We thank you for this rich and colorful diversity in your new community. And we pray that transcending all these differences may be the love that binds us together in Christ. Forgive us, we pray, for every expression of favoritism or partiality or discrimination of which we may be guilty. We pray that you rid us radically and deeply from any of these things that spoil our fellowship. Please unite us as brothers and sisters and open our hearts and minds that we may learn to live according to your word for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Amen.